Acts 14, and I'll read from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, having persuaded the multitudes. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Okay, so it's been a couple of weeks, and I believe that you've had some great meetings and some good ministry. But me, I kind of carry on where I left off. So just to kind of refresh your memory, those who were here 3 weeks ago, we've been preaching through Acts of the Apostles, and we'd been looking at the passage that just comes before this, and you'll recall that Paul had been in a place called Lystra, and there he'd preached the gospel. And as Paul was preaching the gospel, he set his eyes upon this certain man in this kind of assembled gathering of people, and he perceived that this particular man had faith to be healed. This man had been a cripple, you recall, from his mother's womb. He'd never walked, he'd never stood up, he'd never been able to weight bear in all of his life. He had no strength whatsoever in his limbs. But Paul, looking at him, perceived that he had faith to be healed. How did Paul know that? Well, it was a revelation of the Holy Ghost. It was a word of knowledge that he received from God that that man has faith to be healed. And so Paul, as I pointed out the other week, also received a gift of faith. I'm not talking about saving faith. Paul already had that. Of course, he was already saved. It was a gift of an abundance of faith to be able to pray for that sick man. And he received this gift, a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit, of faith. And he also received from God a gift of healing for that particular man. And so all that having been received by Paul, he administered that gift of healing, as it were. And this man who'd never walked in his life stood up. And the crowds, immediately impressed by such a substantial miracle, began to declare that Paul and Barnabas were gods who had come amongst them in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Zeus, or Jupiter as he's known in the Roman pantheon. And Paul, because he was the main speaker, they thought was the god Hermes, you see. And so they declare them to be gods, and they begin to... In fact, they brought the priest of the temple of Zeus, and he was going to sacrifice to them. But of course, Paul and Barnabas were absolutely appalled, and they ran in amongst the crowd, and they continued to preach. And in fact, they called them to repentance. They called them to repentance. And then we pick up the reading where we've just read, and it seems that at some stage, Jews came from Antioch and persuaded those people that Paul and Barnabas, they were a nuisance. There would be a nuisance in their community, and they persuaded them to persecute them. And so they took them and stoned them, and with such violence, they stoned Paul that they thought he was actually dead and dragged him out of the town. And you know what that tells me? How unstable and fickle are the hearts and minds of the unregenerate, unsaved people. Because one minute, they think they're gods, and they're going to worship them as gods. The next minute, they're seeking to stone them to death. How unstable is the unbeliever? It's like Jacob prophesied of his son, I think it was Reuben, unstable as water, he called him in Genesis 49. That is the unbeliever. And you see it, don't you? One minute, you know, I've known people in my life. One minute, they're all into a certain thing. And then the next minute, all that's forgotten and they do something else. And you know, that's how it is with a false professor of Christ. Those who profess to be Christian, yet have never really been brought to repentance and true faith. One minute, oh, they're all excited and all enthusiastic. And the next minute, there's nothing there. Fickle, you see. Unstable. And so we come to this verse 21, and it says, when they had preached the gospel, they've come to a city now called Derbe, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch. So they preached the gospel and they made many disciples. And when I was reading this again this week, it just kind of brought to my mind that what you have here, in a sense, are the two parts or the two aspects of Christ's great commission to the church being worked out and being fulfilled. You know, there are two accounts, aren't there, in the Gospels of the Great Commission. One you read about there in Mark chapter 16 and in verses 15 and 16. Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So that's Mark's account of the Great Commission. And the emphasis there is on the preaching of the gospel to every creature. The preaching of the gospel and what will be the result from that. Some will believe and be saved, and some will not believe and they'll be condemned, they'll be damned. So the emphasis there is on the preaching of the gospel. But then if you look at Matthew's account of the Great Commission, Jesus says in verse 18 of Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So that's Matthew's account of the Great Commission. And the emphasis there really is on what the apostles and what the church must do with those who truly believe. They must be discipled. Those who believe must be disciples. And to them, they must not only baptize them as believers, but they must teach them to observe all the things that Christ commanded them. Okay, so the first aspect of the Great Commission is the preaching of the gospel. And do you know something? It is always right to do that, whatever the response is that comes to it. Whether people believe or whether they don't believe, Jesus effectively in Mark 15, he said, that's not your problem. Some will believe and be baptized and be saved, and some will not believe, they'll be condemned. But you are to go and preach the gospel. And it's always right to do that. And do you know something? If we do that, whether one-to-one we witness to people and share as the Lord gives us opportunity, or whether as a fellowship we put events on with the aim of evangelizing our community, whatever the response, great or small, that appears to come to that, it's always the right thing to do. I believe that with all my heart, and I believe further than that, I believe that God will always lead us in triumph. You remember what Paul said in those verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 2? I suppose some people don't really like these verses, but I do, because this reminds me that if you do God's will, especially with a gospel, you're never going to fail. If you do it right and you do it biblically, you are never going to fail in God's eyes, never. Even if you look like an utter failure in your own eyes and other people's. This is what it says. Thanks be to God, verse 14, who always, sometimes, no, always, always, always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? So what Paul's saying there is, if we preach the gospel, if we preach the message right, biblically and correctly, you are never going to fail. You will always be led in triumph. Your message might be the aroma of death to some, because the gospel is not just an announcement that God loves people and wants to save people. If it's rightly preached, it will include the law of God, which reveals sin. And if the person will not repent, it's a warning to that person of what will happen if he does not repent. That's when the message is fully preached, yeah? So to some who are not saved, it's actually going to be the stench of death. But what we want to see is believers. What we want to see is people repenting and believing. And to them who God is saving, it will be the aroma of life, you see. But either way, if we do it right, God will always lead us in triumph. And do you know something? There is a reward that's waiting for those who will fight the good fight, run a good race, who will walk in obedience to the Lord's command and do his will. He's got a crown waiting. That's what Paul encourages Timothy in 2 Timothy. To run a good race, to fight a good fight like Paul himself had done, and knew that there was a crown of righteousness waiting for him. And he wanted Timothy to follow his example and run a good race and continue to stand fast in the truth, to hold fast to the things that he'd been taught and become assured of. Hold fast to those things and continue in them, the Apostle Paul said. Why is he saying that? Because he wants Timothy to get the crown. And this is the point of this message today, folks. We need to continue in the things that we have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom we've learned them, and knowing that if we stand fast for the things of Christ, if we run a good race, there's a reward waiting for us. You may be an utter failure in your own eyes. I am. But in the end, that doesn't matter. What matters is what God thinks of us, not what we think of ourselves or what other people might think of us. On that day, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I guarantee you will not be thinking, wonder what such a body thinks of me now. You will not be thinking about that. I don't know how it's going to be. I don't know whether we're all going to be queuing up like. But whatever it is, when we're waiting our turn to stand before the Lord, I tell you, there'll be one thing on your mind. What's Jesus going to say to me? What's Jesus going to say to me? And what you are going to want more than anything else is for him to smile at you and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." He may say to you, "You were faithful in small things, but here's your reward." That's what you are going to want. So never mind what anybody else thinks. It's what he thinks that matters. So the first aspect of the gospel is preach it anyway, whatever the response. And you know, I need to receive this morning, because I tell you, we've been working with a gospel in this town for quite a long time now. And it's harder now, I think, than it was when we started off. It's actually harder. And sometimes you almost think to yourself, is it time to call it a day with that one? Is it time to maybe, you know, kind of bolt the doors and kind of distract, strengthen one another, you know, strengthen the things that remain, as God said to Isaiah? Is it time for that? Well, I think not. I think not. I think, you know, it's going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and some will believe and some won't, but do it anyway. That's the first aspect. The second part of the Great Commission is make disciples of all nations. In other words, the aim of the gospel, as far as the elect are concerned, is not just to get them to make a decision for Christ. We're not commanded anywhere in the scriptures to get decisions, to get people to decide for Christ or decide to become Christians, but to make disciples. And there can be a world of difference, let's be honest. You know, in fact, I'll go as far as to say, if you're a half-decent salesman, which I'm not anyway, but if you were a half-decent salesman and you kind of got yourself together with the message that you preach and put it in a particular way, I guarantee you can get decisions. You can get people to decide for Christ. You just got to kind of say it a certain way and make it appealing to people. You know what I mean? You could get people to make decisions. But we're not called to get people to decide for Jesus. We're called to make disciples. And you see, here is the problem. So this passage in Acts 14 is really about. What does it say there? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You see, the problem is this. When a person professes Christ, if there's one thing that's guaranteed to come upon that person, it's difficulties. It is going to happen. A person who professes Christ, they are going to start, if they make the profession known, that is, they are going to start to receive some difficulties, some trials, some tribulations. And they are allowed by God, at the very least, I would want to say sent by God, to separate the men from the boys, to separate the true from the false. Paul said, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution of some sort or another. And again, I emphasise of some sort or another. I was talking about it with some brothers in the Ukraine, and they said, you have a sort of persecution. I said, yeah, but it isn't the kind that brothers and sisters are suffering in Saudi Arabia or North Korea or somewhere Iraq or somewhere like that. It isn't the same kind of persecution, but it is a form of persecution. We might want to call it psychological here, in a sense. It's a different kind of persecution, but it is a sort of persecution. And because all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. And anybody who says it's otherwise is dreaming. They are deluding themselves. Your faith has to be tested, you see. So, I don't know, I got onto that. Yeah, because the false witnesses, they're going to receive testing. And the trouble is that trials and tribulations and persecutions and various difficulties, you know, those who are false professors, those who are not real, they are going to turn back when that happens. Didn't Jesus say that parable of the sower? What happened to those who were likened to the seed that was sown on stony ground? They appeared to grow up for a while. That's somebody who seems to have received the word and seems to, initially at least, be in the full kind of flush of having just become a convert, just become a Christian, and there seems to be some initial evidence. But, Jesus said, just as the sun comes down and scorches it and it withers away, Jesus said, when trials and difficulties and persecutions come because of the word, such people, they actually, whatever seemed to be there, just dies off. Or what about the ones who were the seed sown amongst thorns? You know, again, they grow up, but then the thorns and thistles come up and choke it, so it dies. And Jesus said, that's like those who are filled with the cares of this world. And incidentally, cares, though, doesn't just mean worries. It means whose minds are full of the things of this world. That's what it means. The mind is on the things of this world. That's where they care to place their attention. It's on the things of this world. And the things of this world come and they choke the word, you see. And so when the difficulties come, or when the things of this world come, those who are not really true converts disappear. I mean, we saw at the start, didn't we, how fickle and unstable is the mind of the unbeliever. And it's the same with the false professor. One minute he can seem to be enthusiastic, the next minute he's gone. He's gone. But Christ didn't command us to get decisions, but to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe, Jesus said, all things that I have commanded you. And all things there means all things. It's the whole counsel of God. It's the whole body, the full body of truth that comprises the apostolic faith. And Real disciples will commit themselves to that. Acts 2:42, they committed themselves, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Disciples are bound to, because you see, it's the food spiritually. The word of God is our food. And what happens if you don't eat? You die. And just as a baby craves milk, I've said it so many times before, you don't have to train your baby to want milk. It just does it. It's automatic, built in at birth. It wants mother's milk. Or substitute for mother's milk, but it wants milk. And if it doesn't want milk and it doesn't feed, then the doctor has to come because there's something wrong, isn't there? Because, you know, if that child doesn't feed, if that child isn't fed, that child is actually going to die. But babies have this built-in thing and they want milk. And Peter says, earnestly desire the sincere milk of the word like newborn babes. And I would suggest to you that along with the new birth comes this desire in the believer for the word of God. He wants it. And for some of them in the world today, they can't get it, you know, and they're desperate. Because of where they are, because of the circumstances that they're in, they might have a page out of the Bible or something like that. Or there might be one fella in the village who's got a Bible, and they come because, why do they come? Because he's gone round and said, well, you must be at the meeting. No, because there's this built-in thing, you see, and the newborn babes in Christ, and they want to be there. They want to feed on the word, even if they can only get it once a week. Or once a month, they will be there because it's built in. It comes as part of the package, you see. So true disciples, I'm suggesting to you, commit themselves to it, desire it. Desire it. Although there can be reasons why they become not so desirous of the word. We'll think about that in a minute. Of course, it's not just about hearing the word. It's about being doers of the word too, isn't it? James says, don't be hearers of the word only, but doers. Don't be hearers alone, deceiving yourselves. You know, there can be a sort of self-deception comes. You know, there are people, perhaps you've met some in churches who appear to have a great interest and like for sermons, you know. And if such a brother's coming, oh, we're going to be there because he always gives a good word. Yeah, and the sermon tasters, you know what I mean, and they listen to the sermon and, you know, tick all the boxes and dot all the things, I's and T's, and they do all that because they like a good sermon. But then they go away and they don't put a word of it into practice. They just enjoy the way this brother delivers the word and how he teaches. Oh, what's that? That's deceiving yourself. If you're just a sermon taster and you don't do it, you're like a person who eats something and spits it out. But the person who receives the word and receives it within himself, then it becomes part of him, and your body takes your food, doesn't it? And it kind of works on it. I don't know how that goes on, but it kind of works on it, and it, your body does it. You don't even have to think about it, and it's kind of building you up, isn't it? It's strengthening you. And so you can then work it out. You can walk, you can move, you can got energy, you see, you've taken it from the food. And that's how it must be with us and the word. So today, are you a disciple? Are you a disciple, or were you just a decision? Somebody who made a decision for Jesus. I trust you are disciples, real disciples of Christ. And you know, a disciple, definition out of the dictionary, is a disciple is a follower or an adherent of a person or a teaching. That's what a disciple is according to my dictionary. And in the case of the Christian, he's both. We are a follower of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his teaching. A follower, an adherent of teaching. So are you a disciple today? Because you see, if all you had was a decision you made, you decided for Christ or you decided to become a Christian, then I guarantee that your life, well, you'll have made no progress to begin with. And your life will be a continual kind of situation of Oh, well, there'll be that first decision, and then there might be re-decisions that you make from time to time later on, or maybe made with good intentions. But unless you're a disciple, feeding on the word of Christ, following the word of Christ, there'll be no growth. I'll tell you this too, there's no standing still in the Christian life. There's no standing still. Unless we're going forward, we'll go back. We'll go back. Unless there's standing fast and moving forward, we'll drift back. But there's no kind of staying where we are. That just doesn't happen in reality. You have need of endurance, Paul wrote to the Hebrews. So, aware of all this then, I suppose, it tells us that Paul and Barnabas, after their time in the city of Derbe, they returned to those cities where they'd already preached the gospel on this particular missionary trip, and where people had responded to the gospel and churches had been founded. And they went back, it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So they go back now to all these churches and they want to strengthen the souls of the disciples. And do you know something? As I was preparing this message this week, it kind of struck me that you can only do that with true disciples. You can only strengthen the souls of those who have truly been saved. You can't strengthen the souls of those who've never been saved, because there's nothing to strengthen. There's nothing to strengthen. You see, you've got to ask yourself, what is it that strengthens the soul of the believer? What is it that will do that for me and for you? There's a number of things, actually, but here's three particularly important ones. One is the word of God. Earnestly desire the sincere milk of the word, that you might grow thereby. It's your nourishment. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Paul says, doesn't he, that we should progress from milk to solid meat. And there's a picture there of a person becoming stronger and mature in the faith. The word of God is absolutely vital if we are to be strengthened in our faith. Also, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. What did Paul pray for those Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. So the Holy Spirit strengthens us and builds us up. And I would say the third vital thing is prayer. Prayer in the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jude said to the people he wrote to. Jude, verse 20. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith," that's the word of God, "praying in the Holy Spirit." So three things there that are vital if we are to grow and we are to be strengthened in our faith. You need the word of God, you need the Holy Spirit, and you need prayer. You need to pray in the Holy Spirit. But I put it to you that a person who is not a real believer, no matter whether he professes to be one or not, doesn't want the word of God. He's got no interest in it. He finds it boring. He finds it a drag. He finds it tedious. He will not feed on the word of God. He does not have the Holy Spirit in him anyway, if he's not Christ. Whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Only the believer has the Holy Spirit. As for prayer, I tell you this, if he ain't going to read the word, he definitely ain't going to pray. He might say prayers, but that's a different thing altogether. So you can't strengthen what isn't there. But you can strengthen the souls of disciples. You really can. I'll say this, it doesn't matter how small their faith is. It doesn't matter how weak and struggling that disciple is. Even if he's got faith smaller than a mustard seed, much smaller. If he's got minute, weakest faith, it can be strengthened if he's really in Christ. Isn't that encouraging? If I'm a weak believer, if I'm a struggling believer today, if I'm truly saved, that means I can be strengthened. That means I can go on from here, however weak I am. How? The word of God. We've just seen it. The Word of God is the first thing I need. The Spirit of God. You know, Paul prays for the Ephesians that they be strengthened with might in their inner man by the Spirit. He's not talking there to people who aren't saved or who've even only just been saved. He's actually talking there to people who were saved under his ministry, many of them, and who he has taught the whole counsel of God, and he's still praying that they be strengthened with might. And so the weak believer can be strengthened, and prayer. We'd all say this morning, I'm sure, we believe that prayer changes things. That God's a prayer-answering God. Lynn's testified this morning. God's a prayer-answering God. I've testified. And I would say that he's certainly a prayer-answering God if we pray according to his will. And how many of you realise this morning it's not God's will that we remain as spiritual babies and weak? It's God's will that we be strengthened and that we grow and that we come to maturity. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That's the will of God. So if I, as a weak believer, pray that God would strengthen me, like that man who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. If I pray that, God's going to answer that, if I'm sincere. So the disciple then, he's going to face some difficulties. But Paul and Barnabas went back to strengthen them so that they will be more than able to get through those difficulties. You know, it's interesting that when Paul and Barnabas went back to these other cities, I don't know how many months, probably months later, he went back to these cities and they felt it necessary to say to these, exhort these people to continue in the faith, saying we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Interesting as to why they felt it necessary to do that. And I just wondered whether the possibility is that for some of these believers, they actually thought that when they'd receive Christ, that the life from then on would be like, you know, just easy and good. Because don't forget, some of these believers had been brought up as Jewish people. They were Jewish converts, some of them. And you see, the prevailing idea amongst Jews was that when Messiah comes, he is going to solve all the problems that Israel faced. He's going to destroy all their enemies. He's going to take them from being on the bottom and put them on the top again. And they've believed that Jesus is the Messiah. I wonder whether some of them thought, oh, well, now that we've received the Messiah, well, life's going to get easy. And what? But instead of finding that, what they discovered was life got harder for them. Because not only did they still have all the same problems they had before, but now they had a whole new set of problems because all the Jewish family and friends had disowned them because they'd received Christ. And some of them, the businesses were failing because they'd received Christ. And so they faced all these new difficulties. And then others, of course, were Gentiles. Gentiles who'd seen healings and signs and wonders that had been done at the apostles' hands. And perhaps thought to themselves, well, once I've trusted Christ, you know, a God who's able to work miracles like that and healings, well, my life is going to be kind of smooth from now on, isn't it? If I get sick, well, I'll be healed. And maybe some of them had entertained such thoughts and discovered that having become a Christian, it wasn't a trouble-free life after all. And so Paul explains to them that they need to continue in the faith. He exhorts them and he informs them, he tells them what I'm certain he would have told them in the first place, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And that is the lot for the believer in this life. There will be tribulation. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but do not fear, I've overcome the world. That's the believer's joy. That's the believer's guarantee. So just in closing, think how it was for that man Timothy. I mean, it's fresh in my mind because this is partly what I was ministering when I was in Ukraine from 2 Timothy. You see, first of all, question might be asked by somebody, why should it be that we've got to enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. Why should that be? Why doesn't God just spur us from it all anyway? Why doesn't he, when he saves us, give us like a totally trouble-free life? I mean, after all, some might reason, wouldn't that be kind of a good testimony to the world outside? You know, if they saw that once a person becomes a Christian, they never have any problems anymore. No more financial difficulties, no more sicknesses, no trouble ever befalls Christians. Wouldn't that be an encouragement for people to come to church? You know, if you think about it, and some would reason that way. So why then does God suffer the believer to have tribulation? Well, first of all, before I just refer to Timothy, the Apostle Peter said that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's for the testing, that means proving of your faith. Just like you have a piece of gold that's dug out of the earth, and it's in a lump of dirty rock, surrounded by dirty soil. What do they do with that? They clean it up and they put it into a furnace and they heat it up. And that burns away, all the rubbish comes off, and then as they heat the furnace up, it burns all the dross away. So at the end, what you're left with is a piece of pure gold. And the hotter the furnace and the longer that process is done, the softer that piece of gold is and the higher the carat of that particular piece of gold at the end of it. And the higher the carat, the softer it is and the more you can mould it, you see. And the picture is, that is how it is for the believer. And what God would do is through trials, through difficulties, through tribulations, they are sent so that the dross, the rubbish, is burned away from us for the proving of our faith. God knows that it's real, but he would prove it to you. He would show it to you. And so God allows these things to come upon us. So consider Timothy. Timothy is a young man in the faith, and God has sent Paul has sent him to the city of Ephesus to be the pastor of a church that was founded under Paul's ministry. And Timothy is a man who Paul trusts. He knows him to be soundly saved, and he puts Timothy in there to watch over the flock of God in Ephesus. But it seems that Timothy is facing a lot of difficulties in his life and in his ministry. For a start off, he appears to be a kind of naturally timid sort of person anyway. And sort of pressure has started to come upon Timothy, pressure of all sorts. For example, persecution. He's facing persecution. That's why Paul says to him, listen, Timothy, remember my life and testimony. Remember what you've seen in me, the persecutions I suffered. And all who want to live godly, Timothy, they're all going to suffer persecution. It's because Timothy himself is being persecuted, you see. He had, it would appear, he had some sort of an illness that affected his stomach. So in 1 Timothy, Paul says, take a little wine for your stomach. So he had some kind of an illness that affected his stomach. I don't know what that was, but I only know, like in my own experience with something I've suffered from, that when I worry a lot, that it's like I had old stomach ulcers when I was younger. I used to suffer terribly. And the more you worry, the more anxious you become, the more it does your stomach. And maybe it's something like that Timothy had, and with the problems that he was facing, just made it worse. So he's got persecution, he's got some sort of an illness that affects his stomach. And he was regarded by some in the church of Ephesus as being too young. That's why he said to them, let no man despise your youth. A pastor in the central church in Odessa is only 33, and some have looked down upon him because they said he's too young. But listen, it's got nothing to do with you, age. It's to do with maturity in Christ, surely. But clearly, some were looking down upon him in the church because of his youth. And then there were certain men in that church who were teaching false doctrines. And they were actually leading many astray and causing shipwreck to other people's faith. And Paul had written to Timothy and said, you've got to deal with those people. You've got to deal with them. And that's not easy to do. Especially since these seem to have been domineering personalities within the church who seem to have some sort of influence over other people in the church. But they were teaching what was false and making shipwreck, leading many astray and making shipwreck of people's faith. Maybe they were the ones who despised his youth. So that's an issue. And believe me, it bears down heavily upon a pastor when there's something like that that's happening in the church, and because of the responsibility that he has in that church. And then as well as all those things, he's got the cure of this fellowship to think about, and he's living in a world that's increasingly ungodly with all the kind of societal pressure that places upon you. So all of this bears heavily upon Timothy, and other problems too. So what does Paul say to encourage him? Well, lots of things in 2 Timothy, but one, he reminds him, first of all, that suffering is normal for the Christian. It's normal. Don't let the devil ever tell you, if you're suffering, that means there's something wrong with your faith. Don't let the devil ever tell you that, because it's normal for a Christian to suffer. And so Paul reminds him of his own experience in that area. And then he starts in 2 Timothy. He reminds him of the gospel. He reminds him of the glorious truths of the gospel, reminding Timothy of why he is what he is in the first place and what the gospel means. And there it's a lovely passage in 2 Timothy 1 verses 8 to 10 where it says of Christ that he's abolished death. How good is that? He's abolished death. You know, what's the worst thing they can do to you, folks? They can kill you. But Christ has abolished death. So death for the believer is eternity in the presence of Christ's glory. So, you know, he reminds him of the gospel. And then he reminds him of the things that he has to stand fast in. He says to Timothy there in chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. He tells him to continue in the things that he's received, to hold fast that pattern of sound words, the whole counsel of God. Stand fast in it. Stand fast. Why? Well, because he reminds him in chapter 4 that one day we're going to face Christ at the judgment seat. And he wants Timothy to run a good race. He wants him to fight a good fight so he gets the reward from Jesus. So what have we got to do, folks? We've got to keep one eye on the judgment seat of Christ, another eye on the word of God, and we've got to stand fast in the truth, in the things that we've learned and become assured of, knowing from who we learned them. And let's do that. As things get difficult, let's stand fast, knowing that it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Let's not be put off. Let's not be diverted away. But let's stand fast in the truth. Let's close with prayer then, shall we? Heavenly Father, we pray that, Lord God, we would have your enabling power to do that. Lord God, we don't want to be of those, Lord God, who turn back, Lord God, but we want to be Christians who go forward, Lord God, in your strength, in the strength that you supply. And Father God, I thank you that you do supply us with the strength. You don't save us and then leave us, Lord God, to ourselves, but Lord God, you strengthen us, you give us the enabling power. Lord God, you work in us both to will and to do for your good pleasure. And Lord God, I pray that as we live our life in this world, that Lord God, we might be good witnesses for you, always standing fast in your truth, we pray in Jesus' name.